Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise and glory. Hymn number 40, the Advent hymn, Hark the Glad Sound, the Saviour Comes. Hymn number 40. Let us pray. Our gracious eternal God, we rejoice in the glad message of the coming of the Saviour. We bless thy holy name that in his coming he answers the deepest needs of our hearts. O God Most High, as we approach this Christmas season, we pray that a spirit of worship may well up increasingly in our hearts, that we may worthily magnify the great name of him who came in humility as a babe in the manger, and who will come again in power and glory to reign over all the universe. We bless thee, O God, that we worship one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the King of Glory indeed, the same yesterday, today, and forever. How gladly we bow in humble homage and obeisance before thee, great King of angels and of men. We worship and adore thee for all that thou art to thy people. Bless us, O God Most High, as we draw nigh to thee this day. Bless our worship, bless our praising, bless thou the reading and the study of thy holy word, and grant that as we open our hearts to its teaching and submit our wills in the obedience of faith to all that thou hast to say unto us, O may our spirits be refreshed and renewed and encouraged within us. We come to thee with all our many needs, O God, as individuals and as a fellowship, those who sorrow and grieve, those whose hearts are sad or lonely, those burdened with great and intractable problems that are bringing them to near despair. O God, lift thou the light of thy countenance upon us all, we pray thee, and minister to us, and do us good at this time, and bless us as we sing thy praises and wait upon thy word, through Jesus Christ, our Lord and King. Amen. We sing from Psalm number 24, verses 7 to the end, to the tune, St. George's, Edinburgh, Ye Gates, Lift Up Your Heads on High. Psalm 24 at verse 7.
Thank you.
I really have a confession to make. That glorious psalm has to do with the reading we're having in Psalm 110 this morning, but I must also confess that I wanted us to sing it, to hear the organ once again. It's great, isn't it? It's not all finished yet. It'll be louder than that eventually, but we wanted it for today, and that's my confession, which is good for the soul. Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. Now, boys and girls, oh, you're down here again. Are you good at riddles? Well, see what you can make of these riddles. I've got 7 riddles here. And they all have the same answer. Let's see if you can guess. What makes somebody rich? There you are. You can't beat that, can you? That's not the answer to my riddle. Listen. What makes somebody rich without making the one who gives you it any poorer? And that doesn't apply to money. Because if I give you all that, oh dear, that's one under the seat already, that would make you richer, but it would make me poorer. So that can't be the answer. What makes somebody rich without making the one who gives you it any poorer? What can nobody get along without, no matter how rich he is? What has no value until it's given away? What cannot be begged, borrowed, or stolen? What costs nothing but gives an awful lot? What can take just a moment, although the memory of it can last a lifetime? And here's the last one. Maybe this will give you a clue. What's the shortest distance between two people? Now that's a lot of riddles. And the answer is a smile. Now listen, what makes somebody very rich without making the one who gives it any poorer? A smile. What can nobody get along without, however rich he is? A smile. What has no value until it's given away?
smile. What cannot be begged, borrowed, or stolen? I'm just wondering whether that's right, you know, because sometimes when a little boy or a little girl's sulking, Mummy can sometimes say, "Come on, give us a smile." And that's begging for a smile. What costs nothing, but gives much? What can take but a moment, although the memory can last a lifetime? What's the shortest distance between two people? A smile. Do you know, boys and girls, you could really say that what Christmas is about is the smile of God. Christmas means that God has smiled upon sinful people. Isn't that wonderful? And I'll tell you something else that I found out just today, after I'd thought about this. The hymn that we're going to be singing is a Christmas carol, "Child in a Manger, Infant of Mary." But you know what the carol was called when it was first written? "Child of Happiness." That lovely, "Child of Happiness." Because the baby Jesus is God's smile upon the world. Now, some of you are looking very serious. Where are all the smiles? That's better. I see somebody not smiling. Ah, that's better. Come on, we'll sing that together, shall we? Number 53, "Child in the Manger, Infant of Mary." Number 53. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we come to thy throne of grace to pray about many different situations in which it is very difficult for people to believe in the smile of thy love. We remember the vast and intractable needs of the world that thou hast made, O God, and especially at this time of year, we remember with compassion the homeless and the destitute
those that are refugees from home, from land, from family, refugees of hope also. There must be countless thousands in the world today who will find it very difficult to believe that there is a God who rules the world with a father's heart and with a loving smile on his face. We pray, Father, that somehow the smile of thy love will touch them and reach them. And Lord, if it be that it must be through human smiles that thy smile would reach the needy, through human caring and compassion, that the divine compassion will reach them. Oh God, cause deeds of kindness and compassion to be done unto them at this time, for thy great holy name's sake. Remind, we beseech thee, thy children of the words, inasmuch as ye did it unto the least of these my brethren, ye did it unto me. We pray this also, Lord, for the hapless victims of the earthquake disaster in Italy, and the tens and tens of thousands of people who have survived the tragedy, only to face a living tragedy, with homes devastated, possessions taken away, loved ones lying buried in rubble. O God, hear us as we pray for divine compassion to reach them at this time. We think, O God, of the unrest in other lands. We think of the Polish crisis and pray for a divine restraint to be upon that situation. O God, guard us, we beseech thee, from the horrors and the follies of further warfare and bloodshed. We think of Uganda in its turmoil and in its pain and agony. We think of Zimbabwe with its lawlessness. Oh God, hear us as we pray for the lands of the world in great need at this time of the smile of thy love. Hear us to our Father for the homes in our family and fellowship that have been darkened by sorrow and grief and distress. We pray divine comfort, Lord, and may the sweetness of that smile touch and transfigure all their human grief with the knowledge of a peace that passes all understanding. And we pray especially at this season of the year, Lord, for homes that have been touched by sorrow and bereavement in the past year, for whom this Christmas will be the first Christmas without dear ones by their side. O God, in that situation,
of pain and distress, wilt thou come unto them and whisper the assurances of thy love and thy care and thy tender and gentle pity to assuage their grief. Hear us, Lord, as we pray for the sick ones and those whom long continued illness has discouraged and disheartened. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt lift the smile of thy countenance upon them today and bless them with a word from on high that will resolve their distress and lead them into peace and calm. We pray these things with hearts that feel for the woes of men. And we gather up all our petitions in the family prayer as we say together, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Hymn number 64. Brightest and best of the sons of the morning, dawn on our darkness and lend us thine aid. 64. come to Psalm 110 this morning, and the importance of this psalm may be gathered from the fact that it is quoted in the New Testament more than any other psalm. The quotations are from verse 1, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool," and verse 4, "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And that's one great significance the psalm has for us as Christians. And furthermore, the manner in which the psalm is quoted in relation to the person and work of Christ is of immense significance, because it invests this psalm with a unique quality. It is, of course, a messianic psalm, but while other psalms are also messianic in the sense that they have a primary reference to an earthly king with a typical significance as messianic, this psalm is directly prophetic of the Messiah, and only prophetic of the Messiah, and seems to have no reference to another earthly king. For example, some of the great prophecies in Isaiah have, and we may legitimately interpret them in this way, a primary reference to an earthly king. Their typical significance is that they point forward from the earthly king to the king who was to come. But here there doesn't seem to be any earthly king in view. Indeed, this is the whole point that is made in the quotations in the New Testament from it. "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand." And it's this aspect that Jesus himself takes up in his reference to the psalm. And I really think we need to begin our study this morning, first of all, in Jesus' reference to the psalm. And I invite you to look now at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, this is a chapter where Jesus has been answering many of the questions that the Sadducees and the Pharisees came with to him. The question, for example, about the resurrection, the question of the great commandment of the law, the question of rendering to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and so on. And in verse 41 of Matthew 22, we read, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, What think ye of the Messiah?" Now, it's important for us to realize what's being said here. It's not, "What think ye of Jesus Christ?" But, "What think ye of the Messiah who is promised in Scripture? What think ye of the Messiah? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." Now, this was the traditional, and so far as it went, the correct answer. But Jesus replied, "How then doth David in spirit call the Messiah Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, How is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word. Neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Now, Jesus' question here needs to be understood properly. And as he put it to the Pharisees, it was an unanswerable question to them. Not that it was per se an unanswerable question. There is an answer to Jesus' question. But it was an answer that they could not give, holding the views they did about the Messiah. For they thought of him merely as a human figure, greater than David, but similar to David, another David, a warlike, lion-hearted hero. Well, if that's how you think of the Messiah, there is no answer to this question that Jesus puts. How then doth David in spirit call him Lord? For Jesus' question requires the Messiah to be more than merely David's son. He is not only the son of David, he is the son of God. The Messiah is divine. He is both man and God. As one of the prophecies in Micah points out, the bit which speaks about Bethlehem being, although the smallest of the tribes of Judah, yet out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel, whose going forth hath been of old, even from everlasting. Now, they should have seen from that verse that the Messiah was something more than a human figure. Great David's greater son was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, Paul puts it, but declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. You see, that's the second aspect, human and divine. But that's what Jesus was pointing to in this quotation. How then doth David, notice, speaking in the Spirit, call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, Jesus takes this up and unquestionably gives us the proper interpretation of the psalm. And no exposition of Psalm 110 is worth the name unless it begins with this that Jesus said. And Jesus gives a definitive understanding of the psalm. And he points out very properly that David, speaking in the Spirit, saw that not only that he, David's family and line, were the favored line that would, in the fullness of the time, bring forth the Messiah, but that in a way beyond all human understanding, that Messiah, who would be David's descendant, would also be David's Lord. And that's what David is saying here. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. In other words, David saw the message and the meaning of the coming Messiah as being Son of Man and Son of God. And that's the extraordinary thing about this psalm. 10 centuries before the coming of Christ to Bethlehem, David saw the mystery of the incarnation. And it's particularly apt and propitious, it seems to me, for us to be studying this psalm today on one of the Advent Sundays, since next Sunday we are at the Christmas celebrations. Now, what I mean by that is this. Today, Psalm 110 speaks of the kingly rule of the Messiah. And the priest-king is the figure held up in this psalm. Today, the psalm speaks of the kingly rule of the Messiah at the right hand of power, exercising that rule unto victory over all. Next Sunday, we have the prior story, that which leads up to the kingly rule, namely his humiliation in the incarnation, and how that kingly rule was come to. So that, in one sense, we have a preview of the end of the story before we come to the story itself next Sunday. Next Sunday we are concentrating on the mystery of the incarnation, when God took upon himself our flesh and nature and was born as a babe in a manger. Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man, as Wesley so beautifully and so theologically accurately puts it. But today we have the larger view of the end of the story. Now, interestingly enough, in the Christmas message we have the story of the wise men from the east who came and said, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." Now, it was a right instinct that made them ask, "Where is he that is born King?" Because they saw in the self-emptying that brought the babe to Bethlehem the reality of the kingly rule that that coming meant and implied. And that's what we have in this psalm, the picture of the kingly rule. That's why we sang "Ye Gates" this morning, because it speaks of the King of Glory coming in glory and power, entering into his kingdom. And so the psalm is a good and preparatory reminder to us of what Christmas is really about. And I'm particularly thankful for the providence that has brought us to this psalm the Sunday before Christmas, because it will put the Christmas message in perspective. There's a sensuity in which we can go seriously astray at Christmas time if we think in terms of this gentle baby and all the glamour and all the thrill and all the wonder of it. But that in itself is not the gospel. The cradle needs the cross and the crown to make it a message of grace. And it's fitting that we should fill in the background now, this Sunday, so that our worship next Sunday, Christmas Sunday, will be the fuller and the richer. Well now, we are to understand this first verse then in the way that our Lord invites us to do so. This David in spirit says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And David sees the completion of Christ's atoning work and victory and the divine attestation of it. And that's what this word is. God is speaking to the triumphant Messiah. "Sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." Now, fill that in with New Testament doctrine, which Christ invites us to do. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 onwards. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, because of that, God hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. You see, that's the picture. Sit thou at my right hand. God gave him a name which is above every name. Now, the name that God gave him is the name of Lord. Equality with the Father. And that's what the sitting at God's right hand signifies. It is Christ being shown forth in the place and by the side of God. His Godhead, his triumphant Godhead is stressed here. Sit thou at my right hand. This is the divine attestation, therefore, in line with Paul's words. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, that all his enemies would become his footstool. If you have Derek Kidner's Tyndale commentary on the Psalms, you may already have noticed, if you've looked at this psalm, that he lists the New Testament quotations from this psalm. Let's just look at some of them, shall we, to refresh our minds of well-known words. In Acts chapter 2 at verse 34, we find Peter quoting from this psalm on the day of Pentecost. In verse 33 we read, "Therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Then on to Acts chapter 5 at verse 30. "Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Then the famous word in Romans chapter 8, which again echoes this psalm, Romans chapter 8 verse 34, these words, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." At the right hand of God. And then the cluster of quotations from the epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, where Christ is shown to be superior to all created beings. Verse 5 of chapter 1. "Unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall wax old as doth a garment. and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation? And in chapter 5 and chapter 7 of Hebrews, the reference is to Melchizedek, the high priest, and Christ being made a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, I mentioned Acts chapter 2, verse 33 earlier. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see here, this being the outpouring of the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost and the gathering in of the multitudes into the kingdom of his love. Now, this is what's echoed in verse 2. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Now you see, this is the direct consequence of the Messiah being called to sit at God's right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, he hath shed forth this. This is how he does it. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. That's a picture of the gospel going out. Don't you see it? That's a marvelous thing. To think that David saw this 1,000 years before Christ came into the world. He had a preview, if you like, of what was going to happen. The rod of God's strength going forth out of Zion. Ye shall receive the Holy Ghost, said Jesus, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, beginning at Jerusalem, Zion, and in Judea, and in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. It's a picture of the victorious Christ going forth, conquering, and to conquer. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And then the next picture is in verse 3. The promise that God's people will readily and willingly serve this glorious King. Now, I'm aware, of course, that there are many alternative translations to this verse. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. If you're reading in the RSV, your reading will be substantially different from that. If you're reading in the New English Bible, it will be different again. If you're reading in the New International Version, it will be different again. If you're reading in J.B. Phillips, it will be different again. If you're reading in the Good News Bible, it will be different again. What are we to say about all these variants in translation? Well, let me just say this. The translation that we have here in the Authorized Version is a perfectly adequate translation. There are variant readings, and some of the scholars have changed some of the vowels and the letters to make it read more clearly as they think. And this is my complaint, you see, with so many of the modern translations, that is done. And one has to be careful with modern translations from that very point of view. It's all very well to make a verse read more intelligible. But what's the use of an intelligible reading if it doesn't happen to be true? That's the problem. And so often, the original Authorized Version reading is as close to the Hebrew as any of the others. Now we have to remember this. I use all the translations that are available. I've got them all and I consult them constantly. But we do have to remember these things. And I must say that this word here in verse 3, in the Authorized, is perfectly adequate as a translation. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. I think it's the RSV that puts a host of volunteers rallying to their leader in a holy war. No, your people will offer themselves freely in the day you lead your host. That's the RSV reading. The other is from another translation. A host of volunteers rallying to their leader in a holy war. But the idea of a willing people is embedded in the very heart of the verse. Kidner in his commentary refers us to the verse in Judges chapter 5 verse 2 where it speaks in the story of Deborah and Barak of the people offered themselves willingly. And that's the kind of idea, the people offering themselves willingly. And the reference is to the day of thy power is the day of the exaltation and enthronement of Christ. That's the day of his power. All power is given unto me, he said, in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Now, take that as a background to this. Thy people shall be willing in that day. The word in the Hebrew has the force of willing sacrifices or free will offerings. Thy people shall be free will offerings, that is, of themselves, in the day of thy power. And one can readily link this with what Paul says in Romans 12 and 2, where he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now that's exactly the spirit of this verse here. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, indicating the one adequate response to the mercies of God in Christ and the gospel. These people, as one of the commentators says, are not pressed into service against their will. It is the enthusiasm of dedicated spirits that is expressed here. And that's worth its weight in gold. You know, God doesn't want grudging service. He doesn't need it. He doesn't need any service. He condescends to us and gives us the unspeakable privilege of working for him. But don't let's get it round the wrong way. God doesn't want unwilling service. God doesn't want anything done for him in a grudging spirit. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. It's the enthusiasm of dedicated spirits that's expressed here, and surely that's worth its weight in gold. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. And then this, in the beauties of holiness, the suggestion that for such service and warfare, certain moral qualifications must mark those who participate. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, and there will be a beauty of holiness about them. You see, it all hangs together. Think of Romans 12 again. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. When a man's there, the beauty of the Lord is God rests upon him. There's something indefinable that shows in his very face. The beauties of holiness. One has only to think of the beauty and attractiveness of the early church in the Acts of the Apostles. The beauty of the Lord their God was upon them. Great grace was upon them all, we're told in Acts, in these earlier chapters. Great grace was upon them all. Now, this phrase about the dew coming forth from the womb of the morning and so on, this is a difficult phrase, and many different translations try to make something of it. But it seems to me that the dew has reference to the willing people. Because where there is a willing people in the day of Christ's power, there's a freshness about their lives. Like dew. Not old and jaded and tired, but ever young, with youth constantly renewed. Isaiah 40, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. That kind of attitude, that's the dew. And the idea of the morning, the freshness of a morning light, and lives touched as with the dew of the morning, up and raring to go. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? And one has only, as I say, to think of the Acts of the Apostles to see just how true these words were. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. And then this verse, verse 4, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, there's a sense almost in which this verse is an intrusion into the psalm, not in the absolute sense, of course, but it breaks the continuity of thought, because at verse 5, we're back to the idea of the warfare again. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen, and so on and so forth. This is the ongoing work of the king. But here, verse 4, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Messiah is not only a king, he is our high priest also. Now, why is this mentioned here? We know, of course, that Christ is our great high priest. He is the priest-king. And this is the point that the central section of the Epistle of the Hebrews, chapter 5, right through to chapter 7, is making. Thou art a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The eternal high priesthood of Christ, made in contrast to the ephemeral and temporary priesthood of the old economy. Showing that this new priesthood is something infinitely better. But why does it come at this point? Could it be that there is a reference to the fact that what is said in verse 3 is an ideal picture, the willing people in the day of his power, an ideal picture which is not always realized in the experience of God's people, and that therefore it is always needful to remember that we need the priestly mediation of Christ to forgive us for falling short of that ideal, to cleanse us and to renew in us that willing spirit of dedication and commitment. Now, that's just a possibility. And indeed, one of the commentators, Hengstenberg, suggests that David wrote this psalm after the sad and sorry experience of his great sin with Bathsheba, when he was made conscious in his mind and heart of his need for priestly mediation. Remember Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. You see, David's sin was out of character with his profession as a man of God. He knew the ideal, but there were times when he fell so far short of it. And it may just be that the Lord gave him this vision also to show him, A, that the ideal is not always reached in our experience, and B, that none of us need despair when we fall short of it, but that we can come to our great high priest and find his priestly mediation ministering to us. He is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And are there not times when the nature of Christ's intercession for us can be summed up something like this? Our great high priest prays, O God, this child of mine has not been what he should have been today. Forgive him, oh forgive, and cleanse him, and renew him in a right spirit for my sake. That's sometimes our Lord's priestly mediation. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I would like to think that that has substance as an interpretation and an exposition of this particular verse. It means, of course, far more. Because who among us measures up to verse 3? Who among us has not been guilty of a grudging spirit in our response to Jesus' love? Who among us has always been willing in the day of his power? Who among us does not need this tender, gentle, priestly mediation from the great high priest to come and take us in hand and say, now, my child, doest thou well to be grudging in this? Doest thou well, in face of all I've done for you, to be grudging in your service of me? I would like to think that's what that verse can mean. It comforts and reassures my heart that it should so mean. And then in the last verses, the description of the successful warfare, the Lord at thy right hand. Now notice this particularly. In verse 1, the Lord said, God said to the Messiah, sit thou at my right hand. But now in verse 5, God is at his right hand. Now these are two aspects of the same basic truth. It's because Christ is at God's right hand that power comes for our enabling. And that power for our enabling comes in the form of the divine presence at our right hand. Isn't that a wonderful picture? What a picture for a willing people in the day of his power. Because, of course, willingness doesn't abrogate or nullify one's sense of weakness and inability and helplessness. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, said the Apostle Paul, mighty man of God that he was. But my speech was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, because he stood by me and was at my right hand. And that's our enabling always. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. Don't let's be too concerned about this harshness of, because we're thinking of the enemies. of God. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. There's a wonderful phrase in one of the later prophets which says, the slain of the Lord shall be many. And you know, saints of a bygone generation used to love to quote these words in relation to the ongoing work of the gospel. The slain of the Lord shall be many, in terms of souls being won to the kingdom of God. Think of that verse in that way. He shall wound the heads over many countries. This last phrase, he shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head, is taken differently. Some think of it's a picture of the Messiah king, the priest king, stopping in the pursuit of his enemies to refresh himself. And that's a possible interpretation, I suppose. Others think that it's a kind of flashback to the time which led up to Christ's victory. He shall drink of the brook in the way, in terms of the passion that he endured. Shall I not drink of the cup which the Father hath given unto me? Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. He drank of the brook in the way. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He did not shrink to drink of that for our sakes. Therefore, shall he lift up the head. However, be that as it may, the main thrust of the psalm is surely very clear. And we need to remember this, that the Christian enterprise is a battle, not a bed of roses. But, as over against that, let us never forget that it's the King's army. And it is a privilege to serve him, and an honor to be called to that warfare. And you know, when we think of it like that, it does make us want to be a willing people in the day of his power. May God bless his word to us all. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank thee for thy holy word. We thank thee for the help of thy Spirit in our thinking together this morning. We pray that thou wilt continue to interpret thy holy truth to our hearts. And above all, we pray that thou mayest find in us a willing people, willing sacrifices in the day of thy power, for thy great holy name's sake. Amen. Now let us sing hymn number 134, a hymn of the ascension and exaltation of Christ, which echoes a number of the thoughts from this wonderful psalm. Look, ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now. The most wonderful line in all this hymn, it seems to me, is Jesus takes the highest station. Oh, what joy the sight affords. Hymn 134, we sing to the old tune.
Thank you.
now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore.